I ask you to open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Good to see you this evening. Hope you had a good afternoon. Appreciate those of you that are visiting with us. And I trust that our studies tonight be of some profit to you. I got to the office Monday morning, and there was an email waiting for me from the preacher in Greenwood, Arkansas. And the email's very brief and to the point. He simply said, they took Harold to the ER last night with some internal issues and some heart issues, and we do not know what this means. And that was the extent of it. Speaking of Harold Turner, many of you will remember Harold. Later that morning, I saw an email from Shane Carrington, whose wife Kelly's been battling cancer for some time now. And they are in hospice care and essentially just in that waiting period where the inevitable is upon them and they don't know when yet. And I must tell you that over the last, I don't know, year and a half, 2 years, it seems like every time I turn around, someone that I know, someone that's been a part of my life, is at the point of death or is passing away. Now, Harold's better and back home. But I'm watching, and maybe this is simply a function of being 60, and this is where I am in life. I'm watching people that have been great influences on my life who are passing away, the generation ahead of us. And many of the people that have been mentors to me, that have been kind to me, that have been helpful to me. And I look, and I'm at a stage where I spend more time looking backwards than I do looking forwards. And maybe just as you get older, you become more aware of that. Many of you probably have already gone through that, and it's still fairly novel to me. But I'll tell you what strikes me at reflecting upon all of this over the last, really the last week's been really brought home to me. And that is that there are times in life when death absolutely imposes itself upon you. We know it's coming for everybody. That reality is a part of our life, and it's a part of our life every day. But for some reason, we do all we can to try to kind of put it off to the side, to not make it right up front, to only grapple with it and deal with it when we have to. But there are times when death is not going to take a back seat. It is going to make sure it's at the forefront of our minds. And that can't be avoided. And it is very commonplace. I strongly suspect that there were as many people who passed away from week to week when I was 20 as there are when I am 60. But it seems much more present now. Not because of thinking of my own passing, but just those around me. It is still enveloped in mystery. There's so much about death that we don't know. What was it maybe a year ago that several folks said, hey, I'd really like to have a lesson. Let's do a special study on what happens after we die. And that becomes a very practical part of life, and it has been for a number of us who have lost people that we've been close to in the last 2 years. Yeah, we'd like to know, where are they? What's happening to them? And so we worked on that, and I distinctly remember the frustration of getting up that Sunday evening and spending about 30 or 40 minutes looking at all the passages that God gives us and essentially coming to the conclusion that we don't know. We just don't know. And because of that, I think for all of us, there is still some degree of not just mystery, but maybe fear that attaches itself to the idea of dying, whether it's our own death or the death of those that we love. But I want you to remember something about that. Death is the crux of Christianity. It is the single most significant event in life. In fact, you could argue that for Christians, we live to die. In fact, for everybody, we live to die. But for Christians, we also die to live. Jesus makes that point in the very passage that John referred to earlier this evening, Matthew chapter 16, later on in verse 25. Whoever saves his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. And there is a paradox there because it addresses one of the great fears and mysteries of life, and we don't always know what to do with it. We don't know what to think about it. We're confused. We're hesitant. We're somewhat fearful. And yet God is very straightforward about it. And I wish I had answers to all of the questions that I have. I wish I had answers to all the questions that you have. But there are some answers that God offers to us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you have a passage of Scripture that is rarely preached at about unless you go to a funeral. I don't know how many times I've heard this passage used or probably even used it myself in funerals. And other than that, I'm not sure unless we're studying through 1 and 2 Thessalonians that we spend very much time talking about it. And that's a bit of a shame. Because it's been on my mind a lot in the last few weeks. The Thessalonians, as best we can tell, were a fairly new group of Christians. If you go back to Acts chapter 16 and 17, as Paul goes over into Greece, the second stop that he makes, or third stop he makes, is Thessalonica. And he's not well received there. He's only there a short period of time. We know at least 3 weeks, three Sabbath days. Other than that, we don't know how much longer. We know that he was essentially run out of town by the Jews from Philippi, and the Jews from Thessalonica, and the brethren, those who have obeyed the gospel, get him out of town very quickly. And apparently, he wrote this letter fairly soon thereafter. And it's a curiosity. It I think gives us some insight into the kind of things that Paul would have talked about when he was with a fairly new group of Christians for maybe a month, maybe 2 months. I don't know how long, not a long time. And they were persecuted for their faith, and some of them apparently died. And what's on their mind as Paul gets to this point of the letter is, what about these folks that are Christians, that are loved ones, that have passed away? And so Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Let me offer a couple of thoughts to you from this passage this evening. And I don't want this to be morbid because I don't think God intends for this to be morbid. I think he gives us a little glimpse of something because, and here is the end of the sermon at the beginning, he wants us to find some comfort when those that we love have passed away, those who are faithful to the Lord. So here's the first observation I will make, and it's the observation that Paul begins with, and that is God doesn't want us wondering about the folks that we love who have served the Lord who have passed away. And some things about death and life after we'll never figure out. Turn over to Luke chapter 16, if you would, right quick. More often than not, if you try to figure out, okay, what do we think happens after death and until the Lord comes again, this passage is inevitably going to come up. It is in the section of Luke where Jesus is talking about stewardship. And I would have you to remember that that's the point of this story or parable, depending on how you want to look at it. We generally refer to it as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, although I'm not convinced personally it's a parable. But the point is that the rich man lost his eternal salvation because he failed to use what God had given him to be a good steward. And if you're going to study it, that needs to be underscored, and that's the point that needs to be made to us. No matter what happens after death, we can lose our souls for not being good stewards of what we have. But more often than not, what gets our curiosity is all of the details that go along. You remember the story, the Lazarus is the beggar laid at the rich man's gate, and the rich man doesn't help him at all, and they both die. And Lazarus is taken by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man awakes and finds himself in torment and looks across the gulf and sees Abraham, sees Lazarus in his bosom, asks Abraham to have Lazarus dip his finger in the water and quench the fire on his tongue. And Abraham says, no, you had your good things. Now he has comfort. And even if we wanted to, we couldn't do that. And so the rich man, please send him back to my brethren. I have five brothers. Don't let them come here. Well, they have Moses and the prophets. Somebody went back from the dead. They wouldn't listen either. And I must tell you, it strikes me as Jesus is saying that, don't you know he's thinking, yeah, and y'all aren't going to listen when I come back from the dead either. There's so much irony here. But what catches our attention is, what's going on? Is this really a description of what happens after death? And it does raise some interesting questions. What's the nature of life after death? The rich man recognizes Lazarus. Are we going to recognize each other? Do my loved ones recognize each other? Do my grandparents, are they reunited? My dad and his parents, my dad and his brothers, my dad and his friends. Is there communication that goes on there? What is life like there? What kind of knowledge do they have? The rich man knows that he has brethren back on the other side of death. It raises all kinds of curious questions and all kinds of issues for us. Are they in a body? Are they just spirits floating around? We've got references to fingers and tongues. And you read all that and you go, yeah, this raises more questions than it offers answers to me. I still don't know. I still have a hard time harmonizing Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that if this earthly tabernacle is put away, that we have a habitation from God eternal that's made in the heavens, is that going to happen immediately? Or is he talking about the resurrected body? And we know that that's not going to take place till the end of time. And I don't know. But I wonder. And it's practical to me. I will tell you freely, when I pray to God, I ask him to tell my dad hi. I don't know if those kinds of things happen. But I say that because I think it's on all of our minds. I think as we deal with that aspect of life, we have all these questions. Do we know if we're going to go to heaven or hell in the ultimate resurrection? It certainly seems that Lazarus is in a place of reward. Jesus tells the thief, "You'll be with me today in paradise." That's before the resurrection. You can try to draw all kinds of conclusions from that. What about those who have fallen asleep that weren't in Jesus? Or those who have fallen asleep that were not sure if they were in Jesus? They were believers, but we can look at their lives and say, well, but they didn't accept this, or they didn't do that, or they did this, or they didn't do that. And then you get the phone calls and the emails and the texts. And I don't know. I don't know if Dad and Ed Harrell have already gotten in trouble on the other side over there. But this I do know. God is a wise, omniscient, all-powerful, righteous, just, merciful God. And he's going to take care of all of those things over there on the other side. And whether I know about it or not, God does. And the questions I have about loved ones, the questions about their eternal status, the questions of what is life like, existence like for them right now, those are not things that are so pertinent to my salvation and my faith that God feels the need to tell me that. And I want you to think about that very seriously. Because I think for a lot of people, grappling with death and what happens after, and we've got quite a few folks in this congregation that are doing so right now. Those mysteries intrigue us sometimes to the point that they can discourage us. And I want you to remember that if God felt like it was something that we really needed to know in order to maintain our faithfulness, don't you think He would tell us more than He tells us? And so I think we have to leave some things to God and be content with what we don't know. But I tell you what we do know. We do know that those who sleep in Jesus, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Jesus comes again, and for all of us, I think probably, there's someone that we love that was a faithful Christian that has passed away, and we look ahead to life after death, and we look ahead to some kind of reunion with them, and we'd really like to know how that's all going to work out. And God kind of lays some of that out for us. Again, the point is, comfort one another. Remember these things. What should we remember? Well, in verse 14, when the Lord returns again, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. I don't know how that's going to work. They're not in a resurrected body yet because He doesn't mention the resurrection until we get down to verse 15, 16, and 17. In whatever form they exist, when the Lord comes again, those faithful people of all generations are going to be with Him. That makes me smile. If I'm still alive when that happens, I'm going to see a lot of folks that are going to make me smile. And I'm not sure that we take advantage of that little tidbit of information the way that we ought to. It speaks of reunion. It speaks of God's people gathered together. It speaks to the fact that God's taking care of them all, and they're with the Lord, and they're going to be with the Lord, and we're all going to be with the Lord together. As He goes on, verse 15. What else do we learn? Well, we learn that those who remain to the coming of the Lord are not going to precede those who are asleep. Now, this could mean several things. It may mean that those who are alive are not going to go first when it comes to privilege. Maybe He's talking about the resurrection. I think that's probably what He's talking about. But it may be in regards to witnessing the event. I tell you, folks, there's nothing that I anticipate like that particular event. Personally, I can't tell you anything that's ahead of me in my life that fills me with excitement like what it's going to be when the Lord returns. And we have two or three descriptions of that, a little bit of a description here. Verse 16, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. If you go back to Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus is describing the destruction of Jerusalem and then looks ahead and addresses the idea of what's the sign of His coming going to be. And essentially Jesus says, the sign of His coming is Him coming. Coming in the clouds, with the angels, with the trumpet sound, with the voice of the archangel. He says it again to the Sanhedrin when they are trying Him, and they finally just say, tell me whether you're the Son of God. And He said, it is as you say, and you're going to see me in all of my glory at the right hand of God coming upon the clouds. Just as the angels told the apostles in Acts chapter 1, like He went, so He's coming. And everybody who's faithful is going to get to see that. And we're studying Exodus in the back class right now, and one of the majestic pictures that you see in Exodus is God at Mount Sinai. And I think we probably can really not even conceive of what it must have been like when you have million, 2 million, 3 million people gathered at the base of a mountain, and the mountain begins shaking, and it is covered in smoke and thick clouds, and there is lightning strikes and rumblings, and then a trumpet. And then God starts speaking. And Hebrews chapter 13, chapter 12 says that even Moses was afraid. But we won't be afraid if we're alive. We'll be running outside to watch. And what joy. What grandeur. The thing we've waited for our entire life. And let's even argue if we're dead. That means in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're part of those who come with the Lord. So we get to see it too. We get to be a part of it. The victory, the trumpet sound. The earth, if you go to the other side of what's going to happen, say 2 Peter chapter 3, the earth dissolving and melting with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are in all being burned up. But not for us. We're watching this from victory side with all of the redeemed that are going to come with the Lord. And then as you get to verse 16 and the very end, the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. Paul does not give us a detail there that he does give us in 1 Corinthians. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which describes in some detail, as much as we'll ever get, the idea of what the resurrected body is going to be like, Paul makes this statement in verse 51. I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, that is die, but we will all be changed in the moment, in the twinkle of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. There's going to come a time at which how he's going to do it, I don't know. Any more than I know how that he could speak creation into existence from nothing. But every dead body that was inhabited by a godly man or woman is going to be raised. That body is going to be glorified. It is going to become eternal. It is going to take the nature of what is spiritual. It is going to be powerful. It is going to be incorruptible. And it will be reunited with the Spirit. And then he says, and we'll all be with the Lord. I want you to think about that just a little bit. I want you to appreciate what our bodies are for now. God made man. He made man body and spirit. James 2, body without the spirit is dead. We recognize the process of death is when the spirit leaves the body. We do not believe that those of our loved ones who have gone are no longer existent. They're just elsewhere. The spirit that inhabited that body is not inhabiting that body anymore. But the spirit's there. I believe it's with God. But it's going to be reunited because the body is an important part of God's creation. Did you notice that God created man on the sixth day? After he had created everything else? And he created a body and breathed his spirit into it. And I can only come to one conclusion as to why God did it that way. And that is so we can experience what God has made. And that's what the body's really for, is it not? Think about it. Well, what is it that we use our body for? Well, we use it to see the sunrise, to smell sourdough bread, to see the smiling faces of our loved ones, to hear beautiful music, to touch delicate things. Our senses that we experience in our body, or how we interact with the creation of God. It's how we serve. It's how we sacrifice. It is the way that our spirit expresses ourselves, and that's why a body is necessary. And what does that say about heaven? You know, we know very little about heaven. We may know as much about hell as we know about heaven. If you want to know the truth of the matter, God doesn't describe it very much. And I don't know what it's going to be like, except that I'm going to be in a glorified, resurrected body with the Lord, away from this world, this temporal world, and I will be there forever. What am I going to do? I don't know. I do think the throne scenes in Revelation are probably going to be a part of heaven. If you can't stand worship, folks, you're probably not going to enjoy standing around the throne of God and singing praises to Him. I'm really hoping that I get to hear Paul preach, and Peter, Stephen. He only got one shot. But I tell you what's going to happen that I'm convinced of, and this is speculative and opinion, and I recognize that, but I think it's grounded. Heaven's going to be some place that we experience, just like we experience this world. It's not going to be floating around on a cloud in an ethereal universe where everything's misty and not real. It's going to be real because I'm going to have a body to experience it. And I'm going to be with my loved ones because the Lord's going to gather us all together again in the air to ever be with the Lord. And while I don't know anything much about what's going on right now, what I do know is what's coming. And that ought to drive us every day. And I don't really have to know much more than that. Second observation I would make before we're done. And that is back to verse 13. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. God wants us to have some of this information. It's all encouraging. It's uplifting. It's exciting. It brings anticipation. Desire. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. We still sorrow. This is the grim reality of death. Death is still a monster. I think it is monstrous to us because we weren't designed to die. We were made in the image and likeness of God. Had Adam and Eve never sinned and no one else ever sinned, so far as I can tell, we would still be living eternally and we would have every right to have association with God as Adam and Eve did in the garden before their sin. We weren't designed for death. And so death is an unnatural thing to us. It's not part of who we are. It is penal. It's punishment. And when the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 2 that Jesus came to live and deliver us from the fear of bondage, the fear of death, in which we find ourselves in bondage all of our life, he speaks a truth. It is somewhat of the mystery and the unknown that makes death kind of scary. And I recognize sometimes we can get to the point where we're really not afraid of dying, but there's still some entering into the unknown, as we've already noted, that makes us a bit hesitant to embrace it. It is not natural to us. And so, it becomes frustrating. When you read the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon comes back to this point over and over and over. And I think it needs to be noted. This is essentially the Old Testament version of Jesus saying, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. What the Ecclesiastes writer says is that life is vanity. And he starts this all the way back in chapter 2 and verse 12. I turn myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. What can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he's already done. So I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. A wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to all. And he goes on to essentially say, you can have a good life and you can build up wealth, but you're going to die and you're going to leave it to the people after you. No matter how wise you are, you're going to die. No matter how foolish you are, you're going to die. So his conclusion of chapter 2 is maybe we need to learn to enjoy the day that we have. Eat, drink, and enjoy the good that God has offered us. When you get over to chapter 4, he goes down that line of reasoning again. chapter 4, and excuse me, it's chapter 3 and verse 18. I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. What happens to the son of men happens to the animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, the other dies. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust. All return to the dust. Well, from an earthly standpoint, that's true. We're not any better than the animals because we die. Then gets over to chapter 9, which maybe is the most well-known section. I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it. The righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous, the wicked, the good, the clean, the unclean, to him who sacrifices, to him who doesn't sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he who takes an oath, as he who fears an oath. There is an evil under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. And he spends the rest of the chapter bemoaning that truth. And so, that's a frustration. There is separation. Remember Martha and Mary both saying the same thing to Jesus in John 11? If you'd have been here, our brother wouldn't have died. In essence, they're blaming Jesus for the separation. And we sorrow. Even Jesus wept. And I want us to appreciate that grief is not wrong. Sorrow is not wrong. It is an emotion that is natural to us. Jesus wept at Lazarus' grave. And you can argue all day long. Well, Jesus wept because he's bringing him back to the earth after he's enjoying paradise. I think Jesus wept because he was sorry. Because he was grieving, because he's watching what death does to these people that he loved, and he felt what we feel. And so, please appreciate that sorrow and grief is a part of life, and it's not indicative of faithlessness. Sometimes we act that when somebody grieves, that means they don't have enough trust in the Lord. And yet what the Lord says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is, I'm writing these things so that you don't sorrow like other people sorrow. You're going to sorrow. Look at the Old Testament record. In Genesis 23, Abraham grieves the death of Sarah. In chapter 37, the family grieves the death of Jacob for a long time, for 70 days. In chapter 50, they grieve the death of Joseph in Numbers. Chapter 20 and 29, it's Aaron. In Deuteronomy 34, it's Moses. Even Saul, David mourns. And very often they're taking weeks, months to mark the passing and grapple with the sorrow. And that's okay. But remember this. Like every other emotion, grief and sorrow can be very, very dangerous. And so Paul writes this to the Thessalonians. I don't want you sorrow like people in the world sorrow who don't have any hope, because if you don't have any hope, what happens is despair. What happens is disbelief. And I think everybody goes through this. Why did God let this happen? Why did God let this happen to my loved one? Why did God take away my loved one? I don't care how faithful you are. Nearly everybody I know at some point has had that thought creep into their head when they're dealing with the death of a loved one. And if there is no hope, what happens is sorrow and grief becomes a selfish enterprise where we think about nothing but ourselves and our loss and our sadness and our sorrow and how unfair it all is. But given that everybody, I'm not sure it's really unfair. The danger here is not the sorrow. It's the sorrow that's not tempered. Again, verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then we need to accept that God's going to bring our loved ones back with Him. And thinking upon those thoughts, developing that kind of trust, maintaining a hope that becomes real and concrete because of God's repeated assurance that these people are coming back again, that we're all going to enjoy the resurrection, that everybody gets to participate in the last day, that everybody goes to be with the Lord in the air, that is the ultimate practicality of discipleship right there. Your faith and my faith are tested the most in this life when we deal with the end of this life. And whether you really believe in God, that's when the rubber meets the road, right there. And so, Paul said, I want you to comfort one another with these words. Mark and I, for, I don't know, decades, have had a conversation that goes back and forth the same way every time. Something tragic happens, especially if it's something somewhat shocking, and one or the other will say, I got nothing. Because we don't know what to say. People didn't know what to say to me when Dad died. I don't know what to say to you when your loved ones die. We all just kind of stumble around looking for words. Here's what you say. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's what we've got, buddy. That's what we say. And we need to say it again and again and again and again, because death's going to happen again and again and again and again. Because we live to die, and we die to live. And we'd best prepare our faith so that, as Paul says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we better make sure our faith is so grounded, so strong, so capable of enduring and overwhelming anything that happens our way, that when it comes our turn to deal with it, there will be no despair. There will be no disbelief. There will be no questioning. There will be sorrow. There will be grief. There will be sadness. There will be embracing and tears. But we can always smile at one another and say, we live in hope. So, if you get a phone call tomorrow, get an email, get that message that you hoped never was going to come, make sure that your sorrow is tempered, because we live in hope. Thanks for your attention tonight. If you're subject to the invitation, we invite your response while we stand and sing.